of Revelation. We're studying it together. It's the last book of the Christian Bible. And there's so much practical stuff for us to consider. And if we do consider it and then choose to apply it, we're all going to be hugely blessed by it. Well, in life, there's a lot of things that you can do or not do, and they do have consequences or implications, but they're not necessarily things that are going to affect, you know, your journey to heaven. So this morning, I got in my car. Casey and I, my daughter, who was playing the keys, we had to get out of the house early. So it's like 6:50. I shovel around the car, clean it off. And we have a very long driveway. I didn't bother checking it. So I just drove down the driveway, and like 50 feet later, I'm in like a snowbank because I didn't realize there was like a foot of drift down the whole rest of the driveway. So we got stuck. I decided to leave my wife the SUV and take the car. So I had to like dig it out, pull it ahead, get the ATV out. Then I got it stuck. Then I had to unstuck it. Then I had to plow out the driveway. Casey had to move her car because I thought I had to bring out a tractor to plow the driveway. Finally got to church, and then I felt really bad for our snowplow guy because Shane was here at like 5 in the morning plowing the lot for us to come to church. The plow broke. He had to go get his welder, re-weld the plow, and finish the parking lot. He was still finishing it, I think, even into the first service. So we're thankful for him. Let's give him a little hand. Thankful. And I'd been here for about a half an hour or an hour, and then I checked my phone, and a half an hour earlier, my wife had texted me this question: did you take both sets of keys? And so I checked my coat. Sure enough, I took both sets of keys. So my son had to drive her and the rest of the family in. And I'm feeling pretty good about it. I feel that she's forgiven me. I don't think it'll affect my journey to heaven, but it might have some consequences. There's many things that we do that have consequences that maybe frustrate us or irritate us a little bit. You may forget to put gas in the car and it stalls out. You may forget to cut your lawn for a month and your neighbors don't like you anymore. You may forget to brush your teeth and you just can't get a date. And there's a lot of things that we can do that have implications in the here and now, but they really don't matter much for the distant future. There's other things that very much matter. And the message we're going to hear from God today is that certain things that don't matter to our culture should matter to us. So we live in a world that's totally cool with impurity, and we live in a world that is hyper-tolerant toward any philosophy, any teaching, any worldview. But as we study God's word today, we're going to discover that we cannot be tolerant of these things. And this means we kind of have to be countercultural. So becoming countercultural means we need to switch tolerance for intolerance, and we need to switch impurity for purity. This is the message that comes across loud and clear in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. We're looking at two more of the seven letters that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given this dramatic vision of the future and the present, gave to these seven early churches. So we're now looking at church 3 and church 4, and the messages that they get are so applicable to our context, because much like Canadian culture, which champions tolerance and practices impurity, in the first century, as these early Christians were struggling to live out their faith, they also lived in cities that championed tolerance and impurity. And so God's like, no, we're not into that. I want to call you to be intolerant toward false teaching. And instead of having your life marked by impurity, to have your life marked by purity. So the first letter, which is the third letter in this list of seven letters, is the letter to the church at Pergamum. And the message here is be intolerant. Be intolerant. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, God's word says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. In the first chapter, we have several descriptions given to us of God. Attributes, we call them characteristics, activities about God. And then as God delivers each of these letters to these seven churches, he kind of goes back and he grabs hold of an attribute or a characteristic of God, and he reminds each church of one of them. And as we're studying this, what I'm noticing is that whatever characteristic God is reminding them of has implications for the specific message that that church needs to hear. So right away, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean when God describes himself as the one that has the sharp two-edged sword? Well, the sword is often referred to in Scripture as the Word of God. The Word of God is like a sword. It's the believer's sword where we defend ourselves from attack. It's the believer's sword where we go and preach the gospel into the world. And like a sword stabs into a person, so the Word of God has the capacity to go inside and transform a person from the inside out. And a two-edged sword, you'll know, is even more deadly than a one-edged sword. So this is a reference to the fact that God is the divine word, and what he says matters and is the final authority on all things. One more point before we go any further. Pergamum was a very large city. You can tour the ruins of it today. I've never been there, but I looked up some pictures of it. It's pretty expansive. And there were all kinds of pagan temples throughout Pergamum. All kinds of false religions and evil philosophies being taught in Pergamum. So now we need to ask ourselves, what letter does God have for Pergamum? They're in a town with a lot of pagan temples, and he's reminded them that he has the final say. He is the living, breathing word of God. So check this out. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. You can read about Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. It's quite an extensive account. Balak, the Canaanite king, looked across at the plains of Moab, saw the Israelites camp there, heard that they'd kicked the butts of a whole bunch of other countries coming up, a whole bunch of other nations, and he was scared. So he calls up Balaam, a false prophet, sends some money to him, and tries to convince Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Balaam gets a word from the Lord, says, I'm not into that. This nation is blessed. And they go back and forth, and eventually Balak convinces Balaam to help him out, and he decides, well, I'm going to try to like present them with opportunities to compromise themselves morally. And so we got all these curses and narratives going on there and numbers, and eventually, of course, he fails because God is with his people and always is true to his promises. So the writer of Revelation, referring back to that event, says, you have some in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. As best as we can tell, this was a heresy that taught that physical and spiritual adultery were okay. Some believe it was a heresy taught by one of the original seven servants of the church in Acts 6, probably early deacons. One of these guys, Nicolaitus, I taught you this last week, we believe started teaching this weird doctrine that involved sexual and spiritual impurity. So apparently his wife was very beautiful, and he's like, he stopped having relations with his wife, and he basically made her available for cultic ritual sexual immorality. Kind of weird. That's an understatement. This is decades later. And This early church, not even in Jerusalem, but up in Asia Minor, had been apparently affected and infected with that truth. And I just think to myself, that's a reminder that it only takes one false teacher to start a whole movement, right? Some people are very influential. And I mean, we have false teachings in our world today that were started by someone that taught something wrong thousands of years ago. So it can take hold. That's what happened here. Here's what God says. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the word of God. So the word of God is going to war against what? False teaching. False words. He who has an ear, so if you got one, this applies to you. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's written to one church, but has application for the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Cities and towns often pick slogans to characterize themselves, maybe to brag on their landscaping features or their geographical location or some of the structures in the town. So if you come into Windsor, we're often called the City of Roses because roses grow well here. We're a very southern city in Canada. We have a longer growing period. If you get down to Leamington, even more south, that's Sun Parlor. If you're from Chatham, we have some Chathamites in our church. That's the city of classic cars. They have a lot of classic cars. But my all-time favorite is Sheddon, Ontario. Does anybody know where Sheddon, Ontario is? A few, more than I thought, like 6 or 7 people know where Sheddon is, down near St. Thomas. My sister used to live in Sheddon. I grew up in St. Thomas when I was a boy. If you come into Sheddon, on their sign it says, the rhubarb capital of Canada. Isn't that awesome? The rhubarb capital of Canada. Everybody has to have a claim to fame. How does God describe Pergamum? Oh, that's the place where Satan's throne is. Woo! That's where Satan lives. So twice in the beginning, that's where Satan lives, that's where Satan's throne is. Try being a Christian in Pergamum. It's not the City of Roses. That's where Satan's headquarters are. What does that mean? That's a tough place to live out your faith. I mean, these pagan religions that were there were pretty powerful. So powerful that the text tells us that there was one man, Antipas, who died for his faith in Jesus Christ. He's called a faithful witness. This was a brave church. And so out of the gates, God's like, hey, Pergamum, I just want to let you know, I want to commend you for your bravery. I want to commend you for your courage. So thankful for you in that regard. But I got this little problem. Some of you, if you were to be martyred today for your faith, would actually be dying for things that aren't true. You actually believe things that aren't correct. You've allowed false teaching in your church. I mean, it's one thing to give up your life for something that's true, but can you imagine dying and finding out afterwards that you died for a lie? This was a courageous church, but they had bought into false teaching. They were tolerant of Balaam-like teachers who were teaching this early church or influencing this early church to commit spiritual adultery against God, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and the Nicolaitans who practice spiritual and physical adultery. It begs several questions. Like, why is it that sometimes we do fall into false teaching? And what are some of the weaknesses in my life that will maybe make me more vulnerable to false teaching? And then what does God say to his church about how to combat false teaching? Let me answer those questions for you. Let's just draw some observations, first of all. How common is false teaching today? Did we deal with this after 2,000 years of church history? No. There's more false teaching now than there's ever been before. And we all need to be careful of it. Now, I'm fully confident that I will stand before God one day and God will say, hey, Aaron, there's actually some things you were wrong about. Like, I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. I'm sure there's things that I get wrong, mispreach, don't understand. But I hope to God, and I believe this to be true, that I have the core things down. That I understand who I am and who God is and what salvation is and what God's plan is for my life and what the future looks like. So yeah, we're going to be wrong in some minor details, or we're not all going to agree on things, but false teaching is when you're doing violence to some of the core, like, cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And we hear it on Christian radio. We sometimes read lyrics in Christian songs that aren't actually true, but I mean, the beat's great, so we sing it anyway. But not all Christian music is accurate in any generation. We hear it from preachers on Sundays at churches. And much of what preachers preach, it's not that what they're preaching isn't true, but it's what they're not preaching that makes the message inadequate. And that's false teaching. If you just preach the love of God, but you don't preach judgment and justice, you have a half gospel. If you just preach to people, well, this is what you should do, but you don't preach to people what they shouldn't do, or vice versa, that's a half gospel. If you preach how to have abundant life in the here and now, but you don't preach how to have eternal life in the future, that's an inadequate gospel. That's false teaching. You can read about false teaching in blogs. You can buy Christian books that have a nice Christian publisher's name on the spine, and it's just not true. So, we need to be careful. Some of the common messages include, it's all about love, but it's not about truth. So love becomes defined by, well, what makes my relationship work with you, or what makes us feel good, and it's often devoid of truth. It's like a worldly, emotional view of love. Other common falsehoods include subtle messages like, you're the center of the universe, you're special, you can do whatever you want. It's almost like God is there to kind of make you happy. And one of the lies that I hear proponents of the self-esteem movement peddling all the time to many of our young people is, you can do whatever you want in life. You can accomplish whatever you want. You know, if you set your mind to it, you can do whatever you want. No, you can't. You can't. You're limited by your giftedness, your intellect, your economics, your circumstances. You can't do whatever you want in life. We are eternally loved by God, and what makes us special is the declarative statements of Jesus and God that say, you're made in my image, you're loved, Jesus died for you. That's what makes us special. Apart from Jesus, we have a big problem. Many of us have been taught that humanity is a product of chance. This is so prevalent. It's weaved through like every documentary about history and archaeology. It's all through publications like National Geographic. It's taught in all of our universities, all of our high schools, that we evolve, we're products of chance. And there's many people in our church, I can tell you right up, that believe that. Because they've heard it umpteen dozen times, and they may not want to admit it in church, but they believe that evolutionary theory is accurate. And it's a lie. It's being peddled by the kingdom of darkness in a very sophisticated way, but it's a lie. It does violence to the Word of God. It does violence to your very identity and your future, but it's so common. Another common one is that the gospel is about works. If you're in church the right amount of Sundays, if you're baptized in a certain way, then you're okay with God. That's a lie. We have increasingly lies coming out about gender and role relationships. I mean, you almost feel like guilty admitting that you're a man, guilty that you're admitting that you're a woman, guilty that you actually think there's a difference between the two, that yes, they complement each other, but they're different. And there's a lot of political pressure not to speak the truth. We're taught to, instead of honor authority, like the Bible teaches over and over and over again, taught that authority's bad, governmental authority's bad, pastoral authority's bad, family authority, husbandly authority's bad, parental authority's bad. And we're taught that promiscuity is okay, or it's a minor sin, that God will get over it. These are all common lies, and I'm sure there's many, many, many more, but these are ones that we're hearing like all the time. And it's kind of like being told you're an idiot 100 times. If all you're ever told is you're an idiot, you start to believe it. Likewise, if you're just told these lies over and over and over again, year after year after year, like you start to believe them to be true. What are some of the causes of this? Lack of biblical education. Isn't it mind-boggling that we live in one of the most educated countries in the world, in a culture that accentuates education, like puts it on the top shelf? I mean, you go to school for like 14 years, you graduate, you go to college, you go to university. Many of you have undergrad, graduate, postgraduate degrees. Like, we have more education than any time in human history. Knowledge, 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 knowledge packed into our heads. But then when it comes to matters of biblical literacy, even though we have every translation of the Bible you could possibly want, all kinds of tools that we have, millions of examples of biblically illiterate Christians in the world today. People that have been saved for like 10 years, they've never read the Bible cover to cover yet, never done it. They've never memorized scripture. They don't study their Bible. Biblical literacy is a huge problem. Let Aaron deal with that. He's the pro. I'll take his word for it. What if I'm a false teacher? What if I become a false teacher? What if I drop dead tomorrow? Who's going to feed you then? It's a problem in the church today. Emotionalism, another cause of false teaching. Emotions are awesome. God created them. But emotionalism is where you decide that what feels good is true. You talk to a Christian, it's like, I don't like this in the Bible. Well, that's what it says. Well, I don't like it. I'm not going to accept it. It doesn't feel right. Well, just because it doesn't feel right doesn't mean it's right or not right. Your feelings are kind of irrelevant on the matter, actually. But I've bumped into Christians over the years, more than I like to count, that have asked a biblical question. You take them to a passage of the Bible, you show them in black and white what God has said, and they won't accept it because it doesn't feel right. It like rubs against the grain of their human nature somehow. A desire to accommodate culture, a fear of not connecting with culture. If you have a missionary mindset, you want to make a difference. Of course you want to make some connections with people. We're not just staying in our holy little huddle here. We want to get out and make connections with our world and understand our culture. But when the church starts to bend on matters of morality or truth to bring people in or to accommodate culture, that's where we quickly are inundated with false teaching. A fascination with the philosophies of men. Here's an example. Most people that are going through anxiety, depression, worry, emotional challenges, divorce, financial ruin, they're more likely to go listen to a secular therapist, counselor, finance guru, or their banker than go to the Word of God and find out what God has to say about these things. And it's not that there's no truth outside of the Bible. All truth is God's truth. But this is the final authority on things. We need to believe that to be so. Or how about this one, the fear of man? Huh, I don't want to preach that. People are going to leave. We're in the middle of a building campaign. Or attention-seeking behavior. I hope you show up next week. This makes me feel really good that you're here. Wow. These are the carnalities that we need to fight in our hearts and in our minds and be made aware of when it comes to reading and proclaiming God's word. So here's how God encourages us to respond to false teaching. Let me give you five scriptural references. Not going to read them for you. I'm just going to reference them, give you a little summary statement. And then I'd like you to read them on your own and commit them to your mind. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. We need to learn to replace people-pleasing with a fear of God. At the end of the day, we genuinely should not really care what other people think when we're speaking the truth. That doesn't mean we need to be jerks or be offensive in our presentation, but if it's true, it's true regardless of whether the recipient receives it or not. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We need to replace the philosophies of man, human traditions, with Christ. Oh, I don't like that. That's not how we did it in the church I grew up in. You know, we learned a different kind of music. It was a different preaching style. We sat in on benches. We met in a different place. It was different service time. It was different liturgy. Okay. Those are the traditions of man. Don't convince yourself otherwise. There's so much of what we do in our church. We just decided to do it that way. It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say we need to structure our services in any particular way. If those things, though, become sacrosanct to the point that they are more important to us than Christ, that's when we're on a slippery path downhill. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Get rid of, fire, kick out teachers that preach to suit their own passions. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly handle the word of truth. The interesting thing about the Bible is that there's a simplicity to it and a complexity to it all at once. So you can like open the Bible and parts are like, yeah, God, I never read it before. It makes sense. Got it. Understand it. And then there's a complexity to it. There's like, oh man, that's hard to understand. I don't quite understand that. That I got to think about that because I read this over here. It doesn't seem to correspond with this over here. And this is why the book of Revelation, like, of course, is a challenging book. And there's many others. There's a simplicity to it. But as we get into it, there's a complexity to it. But God has called us to study, to rightly learn how to rightly handle the word of truth. It starts with good principles and then a general knowledge of scripture. And then it builds and builds and builds. So, if you've been saved, if you've been a Christian for like 5 years, and you read your Bible once, and you memorized a few scriptures, like don't be surprised. There's still going to be road bumps and hiccups, and there's going to be challenges. And I've been in the Bible like for 40 years, and I still find it challenging at times. But we need to commit ourselves then to a lifelong kind of a learner's mindset, in order that we might continually go back to the Word of God in order to rightly handle it. Again, sometimes we're going to mess up. Sometimes we're going to need to be corrected. That's okay. And then finally, Jeremiah 17:9, don't follow your heart. Inform your heart. The heart is deceitful. All that feels like it's true. Might not be true. So instead of allowing your emotions to determine the course of your belief system or your moral path, fill your mind with truth and let your mind inform your emotions to keep them in check. Not to squash them, to quench them, but to inform them. Here it is. Be intolerant toward false teaching. Don't tolerate what God condemns, or God will condemn the tolerant. It's reading in Jude, just a little epistle there at the end of the Bible. I mean, it doesn't even have a chapter. It's just like verses. It's just very short and succinct. In Jude 12 and 13, it communicates the dangers and the fate of false teachers. And it's a little scary. When you think about this, I don't want to be a false teacher. Here's how God describes false teachers. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. So love feasts were like this giant communion meal that the early church participated in. And false teachers were there corrupting it. And God's like, they're like hidden reefs. You're out in your boat. Just hit a reef. That's not good. Just damaged my boat. I just sunk. I just drowned. they are hidden. You got to watch for them. You got to pay attention. They may not always be obvious. As they feast with you without fear, there's no fear of God before them. They're also described as shepherds feeding themselves. Now, shepherd, of course, is a term that is equivalent to pastor. So, pastors feeding themselves. Shame on me. If I fall into the trap of just feeding myself, feeding whatever, my ego, my pocketbook, my desire for power with this office. Shame on me. But there are shepherds around the world that throw on the robes or the suit, and they got their gold gilded Bible with a little tassel hanging out of it. And much of what they say may be very true, but God knows they're just in it for themselves. Waterless clouds. What good is a cloud if it can't provide rain? Swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn. What's the point of an apple tree that can't produce apples? It's fall. Where are my apples? Might as well cut the thing down. Twice dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea. That's dangerous. Casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars. Here's what God says about such men and women. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's a special place in hell for false teachers. James 3:1, not many of you should teach, brothers. You're going to be judged to a greater degree. We need to be careful. Apparently, God is concerned about truth. Apparently, he's not just concerned about action. He is. But he's also concerned about truth. Truth affects the course of our lives. If you believe in a lie, that lie is not inert. Every lie affects relationships or worship or perspective on self or God or salvation. Every lie has an implication for life. And so God wants to guard us from falsehood. Truth matters. We want to be a truth-oriented, truth-committed church. Not truth only. Not truth only. Not truth to the expense of love. Not truth without grace. But not grace and love without truth either. Truth matters. It's important to God. If you are faithful to what God has declared, God offers the following things. First one is hidden manna. You think back to the Jews wandering in the Sinai desert, like not a lot of food in the desert. There's millions of people. So what do? God sends down manna, like bread-like substance every day. Back in like the 70s or 80s, I think there was a song about manna. You know, they had manna burgers and manna bread and banana bread and all this kind of stuff. There's this funny song kind of emphasizing how tired of it they were, because they did get tired of it. But hey, God provided. God gave them manna every day. It reminded them of God's provision. And this hidden manna that God refers to here is basically saying, hey, you're going to take a few punches in the face for the truth. You're going to be pushed around. You may even be martyred, but don't worry. I'll provide for you. Stick with it. Second one is the white stone. I'm going to give you a white stone. And the text tells us that a name's going to be written on it that only the one that receives it will understand. So white stones apparently were used for many different things in the first century. They were used as tickets to come to banquets. So let's say the local pagan temple's having a big bash and they're like, hey, we'd like you to come. Here's a white stone. It's like an invitation for you to come to the banquet. They were also used as tokens for an acquittal at a court of law. So if you're being tried, you're acquitted, this is your stone to prove that you are innocent. They were used as voting stones to prove that you were a citizen, to vote once. As amulets, they were used to count people. So what does God mean then, where he says, if you stay faithful to my word, you're going to get a white stone? Essentially, it's like God saying, hey, you know that
awesome banquet, that pagan banquet that you were invited to, that you didn't go to because you knew it was wrong and it was false and it was hedonistic and it was sensual. Do you remember that? Do you remember all the things you turned down, all the pleasures of the world, all the false opportunities? Don't worry about all that, because I'm going to give you an invitation to a heavenly banquet. And it's going to be way better than any banquet that any collection of humans could ever put on. So this is essentially God saying, stay true, and in the end, I will reward you. So be intolerant toward evil, church, and false teaching. Secondly, be pure. Next letter, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Write, the words of the Son of God, how is he described? Who has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything, and fire purifies. Nothing is outside of the sovereign purview of God. He sees everything. And whose feet are like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze has been purified in a fire, and feet crush and stomp on the enemy. So here God reminds us of the fact that he sees everything, and he will sovereignly judge everything. Everything in absolute purity. So, with that in mind, what's the message this church needs to hear? I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I'm like, okay, I love it. When I stand in judgment before God, I hope he says something like that. That'd be pretty cool. Hey, Aaron, I kind of checked out your life. Here's some things I noticed. Man, you're loving. Man, you're faithful. Man, you served well. Man, you patiently endured. In fact, as I looked at your life, it just got better and better. I mean, it now exceeds the things you did early on. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, that's all great and good and commendable. But here's one of those big buts in Scripture. In verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Children born of that adulterous relationship. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart and the mind, and I will give to each according to your works. Quick little biblical insight. God's judgment preserves his own holiness, and God's judgment is intended to warn the church. We need it. We need warnings from God. Then these positive words, verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay hold on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. It's like, just keep it up. You're doing the right thing. Right on. Way to go. The one who conquers and who keeps my word works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So you can just fast forward in your mind. End of Revelation. God comes in a white horse with all of his heavenly hosts and raptured believers, and we participate in the judgment of the nations that have shaken their fist at God. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken to pieces. They're just smashed like a pot. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church was split. They were split between the people that were pure and those that were impure. those that who had tolerated and perhaps even participated in immorality, and those who had refused it. What is the impurity spoken of here? It's a little complex. We need to deal with this text with some humility. But he refers to a woman by the name of Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? Old Testament. She was a queen. Man, she was wicked. She loved to put men of God to death. She was a wicked, wicked woman, eventually tossed out of the window, eaten by the dogs. She came to her end, and she was a nasty, snarly person. In fact, she's kind of like, well, let me just ask you this. How many of you here, first name, middle name, you got some name picked out for future kids, are going to go with Judas if it's a boy? Any Judases? The name's like extinct, right? You think Judas? No. He's like the archetype of what you don't want to be. Any Jezebels? No, I didn't think so. It's like she's the archetype of what I don't want my daughter to be like. So it's likely true that when the writer here speaks of Jezebel, that he's using it in a figurative sense for an individual, or more likely a body of individuals that are opposed to the things of God. Now, it could be a literal one person that's doing this, but more likely, given the corporate descriptions, her children, those who sleep with her, it seems like kind of a large group, bunch of people in the church, maybe outside the church, more likely referring to some body of individuals that were Jezebel-like, who were teaching sexual immorality and that eating food offered to idols was A-OK. This is interesting because in 1 Corinthians, you might recall that Paul also had to have a conversation with the church about eating meat or food offered to idols. And there, he doesn't actually straight up condemn it. So, quick review. 1 Corinthians, we got the church in Corinth. Bunch of believers are meeting together. Let's just say, for the sake of conversation, half of them were converted out of Judaism, and half of them were converted out of some sort of pagan religion, like Aphrodite worship. So we got the Aphrodite temple in Corinth. You'd bring your animal offerings. They'd kill the animal, shed the blood, maybe burn some of the organs. The priests of the Aphrodite temple would take the meat out the back. They'd offer it at a discount. Christians are cheap. Christians have a lot of kids. So you go there and you buy cheap meat. And the half of the church that came out of Judaism, they're like, wow, we just get cheap meat there, no problem. But when the ladies in the church were out in the foyer afterwards, and they're like, hey, I got a great deal on meat this week. I got some T-bones, and you know, it was like $1 a pound. Where'd you get it? Aphrodite Temple. Well, I'm going to go get those too, because Christians don't like to, you know, be left behind. And so those that have been converted out of Aphrodite worship go there, and all of a sudden it's like, I smell the old smells, I see the old sights, I meet my old buddies, I'm not fully sanctified yet, I'm drawn back into it, and all of a sudden I've abandoned my faith. So Paul says, look, you got freedom. There's nothing innately wrong with eating meat offered to an idol. But for those of you that are strong, if you do it around those that are weak, you're becoming a stumbling block to them. So why not set aside your freedom for the sake of your brother or sister? That's the principle. And by the way, you lock that baby down, and that's going to put like a whole new perspective on all the conversations that Christians love to have about disputable issues and lifestyle choices. The context matters. The people that are watching matter. And we never want to be a stumbling block to others. So just bear that in mind. Point is, it's not explicitly forbidden to eat meat offered unto idols in 1 Corinth as a moral principle. Here, it is. It's like this person or this body of unbelievers, the Jezebelites, we'll call them, are encouraging this. So chances are, and again, we're being cautious in our interpretation of Scripture because there's some ambiguity here. Chances are, the emphasis in this vision is more on, well, the symbolism behind it, the excess behind it, the excess associated with eating meat offered unto idols. Like the unbridled thoughtlessness of it that they're being chastised for. And so God's like, I'm gonna punish all the children born of this union. Now, under the old covenant, God at times did literally punish the children for the sins of their fathers, because there was this corporate solidarity mindset that they didn't think individualistically. Like, it wasn't so, this is Aaron Rock. No, it's like Aaron Rock, the son of David Rock, the son of Harold Rock, the son of Joe Rock. Like, people thought of themselves as part of a corporate whole. And so when I sin, that has implications for my children and their children. But under the new covenant, the emphasis is more on a spiritual family. So I'm not responsible for the sins of mommy and dad. And my kids aren't responsible for my sins. So when God speaks here of punishing the children of Jezebel, he's probably speaking about he's going to crush the fruit that's born of those adulterous relationships, maybe the false religions that come out of those false teachings. Like, yeah, falsehood bears fruit for a while. Like, there's lots of religions in the world that were founded by people that preached something false thousands of years ago. And there's edifices, and there's denominations, and there's religious groups, and there's leaders and books written on it. But they're not going to last. Eventually, God's going to just crush them all. He's going to see it with his fiery eyes, and he's going to crush them with the purity of his feet. So there are no secret sins then before God. He sees it all. Look at verse 23. I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your work. So you can pretend. I could pretend to be the real deal, but on the inside be an unbeliever. And you may never know, but God knows. I can have impurity in my life and just hide it from you, but God knows. God knows who the real deal, who are the real deal and who aren't. There's no secret sins for God. So here's the call that God has placed upon us. Look at the text. Hold fast, conquer, keep my works. Hold fast, conquer, keep my works. And you are eventually going to rule over evildoers in judgment along with God. And then God says, I'm going to give you the morning star. So the morning star is like, morning star? What is that? I don't need a morning star. Well, Revelation 22:16 describes Christ as the morning star. So that's probably what's going on here. So the idea is, I do need the morning star. I need Christ. To those that hold fast, that conquer, that keep my works, they will receive Christ, the morning star. Let's say we each had a video of our entire lives up till now. And for the next year, every Sunday, we're going to play them on the screen for everybody to see. How comfortable would you feel about that? Every detail of your life. For me, I'd be like, oh, I want to show you some parts. This is really cool. Wasn't I a dork? Wasn't I cute? Oh, can you believe I did that? Or wasn't that a good move? And then there's other parts. I'm like, hey, just a second. No, I'm just going to fast forward that. I really don't want you to see that. I'm kind of shamed by that. And isn't that not the story of all of our lives? We don't mind exposing ourselves to people on a certain level, but there's things that we've said, done, thought that we'd really rather not anybody ever know about. I don't even want to think about it. But God's reminding us here, he sees everything. He sees everything. And if we come up close to the Lord and we follow in his ways and we hold fast to that which is true, he wants to get us to a point where we can play the rest of the video and we're like, you know what? Yeah, I'm okay with that. I'm being a man of integrity, of truthfulness. I don't mind just seeing the whole of my life because I'm choosing to obey the things of God. God sees the whole tape. And he wants to bring us to a point we don't have to keep fast forwarding through parts that we'd rather not other people see. So brother and sister, make a commitment. If you want your life to be pure, make a commitment to the Lord this morning to pursue truth at all costs and to practice purity. And if there are Jezebel-like influences, Balaam-like influences, Nicolaitan-like influences around you that are robbing you of those things, give them the boot, push them aside, and follow hard after Jesus Christ. You will get zero help from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you'll get lots of help from the Word of God. And you will get enablement from the Spirit of God. And you will get encouragement from the people of God if you open yourself up, confess your sins, stay accountable, and deeply connect with God's people. So may you be encouraged by these words.